Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
All right, good morning. Before we look at this passage in the incarnation of Christ, we got some good news this week, so it just seems fitting to do some celebrating and some shouting. So, Chris and Carlene, I hope you're watching at home. We love you guys very much, and Carlene, we're just so thrilled for the great news you received. So, on behalf of you, we're here to say, yes, Lord, hallelujah, and thank you. Praise you, Lord. All right. In terms of human accomplishments, this man's resume is hard to beat. He was an army general in 2 international wars and led perhaps the greatest upset in history on the battlefield. He has a bridge named after him with which you have to pay to go across. And he has a towering monument named after him, which you can visit for free. He has a state named after him. He founded his country's navy. His birthday is a national holiday. He was the first to sign his nation's constitution. His country's capital city is named after him. And his face is on his country's most popular currency bill. And of course, you figured it out by now that this man is George Washington. Washington was a man's man. He was fearless and brave, yet he was graceful and charitable. He was a cutting-edge farmer for his time. He was a creative entrepreneur, and he was a tremendous leader of soldiers. He believed in the principles of this great republic, even if he was not one to write volumes on its freedom principles. Without a doubt, though, his most significant contribution to this world was when he voluntarily gave up the executive power to the United States of America. He didn't just believe in the ideas of this country, but he lived those ideas out in a course-altering and history-altering way. We the people, in order to form a more perfect union and promote general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. These weren't words that he merely recited. It was an idea that he lived. This one move changed the course of our nation and the entire world. George Washington is the first major military leader in the history of the world to win a major war and then voluntarily step aside instead of seizing control and consolidating his power. It was a move of such unfathomable humility that the man who was defeated by George Washington's army, that's King George III, he was stunned. The king asked his American painter at that time, Benjamin West, what Washington would do after winning independence. And West said, "They say he will return to his farm." And it's reported that the incredulous monarch said, "If he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world." King George's words are certainly in the ballpark of being true, but there was another person who made an even more notable and significant act of humility, and that is the second person in the Trinity, the God's Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and came in the form of man. Martin Luther said this: "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." It's a move that no one can ignore or should ignore. And it's a move that we should all carefully consider. And today we're just going to spend some time doing just that. And we will still fall very far short of the depth and the meaning of God coming to earth in the form of man. We're going to look at it today under 3 headings. Jesus is God, God came to us, and he lived like us. Jesus is God. Look at verse 6. It says, that though he was in the form of God, the way this is written in the Greek is very specific and layered. There's actually two words here meaning whose meanings are pretty similar. In fact, some of your translations, if you're using a different translation than the ESV, may translate it this way, being in the form of God. Those two Greek words for being and form are huparchin and morphe. Huparchin is used to describe a man at his very essence, the substance of which cannot be changed under any circumstances. Morphe describes the true and full underlying form of someone. Yes, we get the word morph from that. So unlike morph, where the original shape may take a different shape, the Greek word here means what is the real form. So what Paul's saying here is that God has a certain authentic form, and Jesus Christ exists in that same exact form. To paraphrase John, the apostle, at the beginning of his gospel, of how he described Jesus, and we note that before the name Jesus was assigned to him upon coming to earth, he was known from eternity as the Word or the Living Word. John said this, he was from the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word himself was God. The Word Jesus made all things. There was nothing that was made that did not have Jesus' involvement. And in Jesus is the essence of life, which serves as the source for all humans to exist. Don't be confused, my friends. As Mark reminded us last week, Jesus did not begin in the womb of Mary in Bethlehem. He didn't begin in that trough at that inn in Bethlehem. As God, he has always existed. He didn't have a start and he will not have an end. He created the stars and the universe, and he established the boundaries of the ocean waters as they crash upon our shores. He stretches out the neck of the giraffe. He arranges the beautiful colors on the butterfly's wings. And he crafts the various flower petals with their sweet fragrances that they give off. He's also the designer of the human eye, the magnificence of the human eye, how it receives light signals and converts those light signals into electrical signals that are then sent to our brains and converted to images so that we can see something that makes sense to us is a mystery beyond most doctors' knowledge. And it's by Jesus' continual attention that all of these things are sustained day by day. Further, Jesus, as God, continually receives worship from heavenly creatures. As Jonathan McClure reminded us about 2 months ago at the men's retreat, the cherubim are creatures that surround his throne, and they cannot look at him or stand near him. Or they can't stand around him because of his holiness. Their wings have to cover up their eyes and their feet because of his majesty. The train of Jesus' robe, which signifies his great renown, it fills up the entire temple so that there's no room for anyone to stand, even if someone could stand. And there are others around the throne who are constantly calling back and forth to each other without ever taking a break, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Christ also receives constant worship from other created beings who bow down before him continually saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." When the few biblical authors who are allowed to see such a glimpse of the greatness of his power and reign, they all immediately acknowledged their shortcomings of putting into words to describe the reality of what they had just seen. So understand clearly, Jesus is God. He always has been and always will be, and his essence cannot be diminished. And yet, Jesus came to us. Being perfect in every way and being ascribed relentless worship, Jesus did not count that as something to be grasped upon. It says in verse 6 that although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Some of your translations may say that he didn't count it as a treasure to be held onto or clung to. He didn't say, I'll be good right here like this for the rest of time. He wanted to be with us. And in order for that to happen, he had to come to us. So even before Christ's arrival, God made occasional appearances. God had already demonstrated that being with us was important to him. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He visited Abraham and appeared to him at the tree of Mamre. And we see him leading the Israelites in pillars of cloud and fire. When I was young, I liked to play on the living room floor with G.I. Joe action figures. And so I would make up games using these action figures. I'd spread them out on the floor and I'd have a baseball game gone, or I'd have a football game or a basketball game or even a kickball game, because, you know, that was a popular playground game. Sometimes I even emulated scenes from that hit 80s show, The A-Team, and we fought the bad guys because they were G.I. Joes and they all had, you know, toy weapons with them, and we rescued those who were captured. We even sometimes I remember having wrestling matches with them as well. But I was the one who caused everything to happen. I got to decide who got the home run, who got the slam dunk, who scored the touchdown, who killed the bad guys. I had a lot of fun, and that stopped the year Simeon was born when Chrissy told me I had to put him away. Something about chokeable pieces or something, but I had a lot of fun. But I was I made everything happen. It was in my mind that these things were happening. And so imagine that if I would have somehow been able to become a character, a G.I. Joe character, and insert myself in there and be the one that was scoring the touchdowns or shooting the three pointers or whatever. That's It falls short, but it's somewhat of an illustration here that the causer of everything inserted himself as a main character into that which he was working out. Of course, it's not an identical illustration because we have our own will that God has given us, and these G.I. Joe characters on my living room floor couldn't do anything if I didn't cause them to move, but maybe you get the picture. It's as if it's hard to comprehend, but it's as if the one who was moving the chess pieces became the central chess piece. With the arrival of Christ as man, Paul describes it here in verse 7 that he made himself nothing. Other translations say that he emptied himself, or he made himself of no reputation to come to us. That term empty is the Greek word kenosis, and there have been volumes of books from a variety of different angles written on what exactly this term emptying or the word kenosis mean. What did Christ do in that process when he came to earth? And what I believe to be the best understanding of this is it does not mean that he emptied himself of his godly attributes. He did not stop being all-knowing, all-powerful, or present everywhere. He did not become less God in any way by coming here as a man. Now, you could say that he did limit his divine qualities somehow while here on earth, so that the limitations of his human nature could rise up. And I'll explain more about that in the final point. But he did not lay down his deity in any way. Instead of subtracting deity from his essence, he added humanity to his nature. So somehow in the incarnation, God, who is unchanging, becomes flesh and dwells among us. He came in the form or essence of a servant and the likeness of a human. It said that he made himself, Paul writes, he made himself nothing in verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ came to us as a human servant. Christ is human because he was born naturally from a woman. But he's fully God because his conception came from the Holy Spirit and not from a human father. So the virgin conception and birth was the way that God could clearly unite humanity and deity into one person. You know, if he had come to us and shown up on the scene as a human adult, it would have been difficult to believe that God was fully human. If he would have just shown up on the scene and nobody would have known, hey, this is a guy from Nazareth. I mean, he's the son of Joseph, that carpenter. If he would have just arrived and nobody would have known his background, then it would have been easy to say, well, this is just God dressing up, wearing the costume of man temporarily. And the humanity of Christ would have seemed artificial. And if he would have had two human parents, then we would have a hard time believing that he was truly divine, because he would have been born just like every other person that's been born under the sun. Further, Jesus coming in the way that he did allows him to be fully human without inheriting sin. He did not descend from Adam in the exact same way that all other humans have, since God is his Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Christ was born under the law, meaning he was susceptible to following the same commandments that you and I are susceptible to and must follow. But the sinful nature of fallen humanity was not residing inside of Jesus at his birth. It says that in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Jesus became obedient. He learned obedience. And in that, he was continually making decisions that pleased his Father. Really is amazing. The greatest mystery in the human history of how God became a man. Going back to the Apostle John again in his first letter, he says it like this. He said, that which was from the beginning, speaking of the divine, that we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, that we've looked upon, that we have touched with our hands, Christ is man. John hugged Jesus. Then he says, concerning the word of life. So that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life is what John is wanting to tell us. But in between that, he's sandwiched. But hey, the word of life, we've looked at, we've touched him, we've heard him. But Christ did not only come to us, he lived like us. It wasn't just in human form that he came to us, but also in experience. Jesus came to us as a servant. He didn't come to us as some lofty elite that gets to live according to a different set of rules than you and I must live. Instead, he came to serve and not be served. This is the one whom the angels bow down to. This is the one whom the nobles lay down their crowns constantly before his feet. And they ascribe the highest form of praise to him on a consistent basis. He came here to wash the dirty feet of a man who periodically robbed from him and then turned him over to authorities, whom just hours later, those authorities would murder him. The contrast of Christ's majesty in heaven with his humble arrival to earth could not be more distinct. Look at verse 8. It says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself through obedient learning. Yes, he was born in a, and meager surroundings to very little fanfare. He was sent to a common, even a poor family as an infant. And as an infant, he had to grow and develop as normal humans do. He learned to eat, he learned to crawl, he learned to walk. And then as he got older, he learned other behaviors that you and I learned, such as learning how to read and learning how to write. And he learned how to do hard work, work that makes you sweat. I mean, he did learn the trade of his father as a carpenter. He experienced the emotions of life, genuine joys and immense sadness when friends passed away. He got tired and hungry like you and I do. That's what I meant earlier when I said that somehow he limited his divine qualities so that the limitations of his human qualities, such as getting tired and hungry and those things, could also come forth. Christ was tempted with the same enticements that regularly trip you and me up, yet he overcame them and never gave in to them, not once. Christ learned obedience, and that qualified him to be our representative substitute in his sacrificial death for us on the cross. He lived a perfect life in perfect relationship to the Father. It's how God intended us all to live with him before the fall. But he lived out obedience to the point of death, it says at the end of verse 8. And that death was publicly acted out in the most despised way possible. A condemned criminal on a cursed cross. See, God doesn't stand distant and detached from evil. Christ absorbed the shame, the hate, the rebellion by suffering through real shed blood on our behalf on the cross. He really was acquainted with grief. He really was a man full of sorrow, emotions that you and I also experience. He was swallowed up by sin and death on the cross that day, but that was not the end. For it was by enduring the greatest evil unjustly that he conquered evil completely for our good. The incarnation shows us that God is not ashamed of lowliness, because he came near to all of the lowliness. Jesus loves the lost, the neglected, the outcast, the weak, and the broken, because it became personal with him. Christ assumed those identities for us. God became lowly and made something splendid with it. So if you find yourself today or during this Christmas season in a lowly spot right now, then I'm here to announce that God has been there too. Never lower than hanging on that cross. But he took that lowliness and he made it into something marvelous. A salvation for anyone who believes. And he's there now meeting you in your lowliness. And he's ready to make something marvelous in your life too. I was looking at Carlene's email last night once again. And yes, she got great news that she's in remission. But she said something about the importance of the journey that she's been on these 8 months. And I think she would have said that regardless of the outcome that she got on Friday. She said this: "My Lord held my hand throughout the whole ordeal. He never left me. I love him and praise him in a new way." In her lowly time of not knowing what would happen, Christ was near to her in a real way. Jesus Christ, the true form of God, humbled himself to come down from heaven to us in the form of man, to live like us so that we may live with him. He is our Emmanuel, God with us, and may that forever be dazzling in our sight. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand here amazed that you, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, would take human flesh upon yourself and come to us in order to save us. Lord, it's worth dwelling on this every time of year and the Christmas season. And I know there's a lot of things we can get caught up in that come with the commercialization of Christmas and those things, but may we always have in the center of our minds, in the centers of our heart, the incarnation, Lord, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, thank you that you did it in such a way that you didn't change who you were, the essence of who you were. You didn't give up and lessen things as the perfect God, but you added humanity to come to us. You added humanity upon yourself to come to us and live like us, experience life like we experience it, so we can trust you as a personal Savior, Lord. Thank you for being obedient, Lord, to the point of death, even death on the cross. We're so thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.